Turn to the book of Colossians. Desire to go back there. Continue on where we left off. I guess it was the last Sunday school message. Okay, Colossians, the letter of Paul to the Colossians, chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. He, I'm going to emphasize the pronouns here for a reason, as you'll soon see why. He, speaking of Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. God add His blessing to the reading of His Word. And let's ask the Lord to please bless our time. Father, we opened up with, "Be still, my soul." Lord, that's what we need. Still our soul. Still this place. Paul said, we just read, "He has a great and effectual door was open unto him, Lord. You gave it to him." Lord, he also said, there's adversaries. Lord, we know them. We feel them. They seek to hinder. They knock us down at times. Lord, we pray. We pray you'd bind up everything that opposes you here this morning and allow your Son, Jesus Christ, to be exalted. Lord, allow Him to be lifted up and set forth as we find Him here in Colossians 1, 15 through 20. Lord, I got many weaknesses. Lord, I want to divorce, as it were, every approval of man, every praise of man, every fear of man, and be owned by You, controlled by You. Lord, we want to hear from You, not me. Father, may the Spirit of the living God be in our midst. May You help us this morning. Lord, there's a lot of things I don't know about Your Word, but I know this. Your Son, Jesus Christ, is worthy of being exalted. And for His sake, we ask You to do it. Lord, we thank You that we can be an extension to the other side of the globe, and our brethren are over there whom we love and desire to be used of You. We pray, Lord, may Your hand be upon them. May You encourage them. May You lift them up. May You make them usable vessels in the lives of those dear people over there. Lord, many years of experience, many years of in Your Word, many years of being taught by You. Lord, it's all for naught, Lord, unless You do something there, unless You give them liberty to proclaim the truth, unless You're in the midst of that whole thing. Lord, we pray, bless them as they gather. Our brother Tim, our brother Carlos, Lord, our brother John, sister Judy, Sierra, Martha, our brother Charles, Lord, will You bless these brethren? Make their ministries to be fruitful. Bring them back to us safely. Father, I just ask now, please help us. Please help us, Lord. Let the thoughts of the sale at Macy's and the dinner later tonight and all the activities we got planned and fellowship with one another, Lord, let it just be put aside. And let us focus on your word. And may you indeed speak to us. I pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Well, Brother Tim was empathizing with me a few weeks ago as he started his message in Romans, reflecting upon my attempt to expound this portion of Scripture. And he shared my sentiments quite well. But you know what? The more time I've spent meditating in this text, I think I've come to the place where I can honestly say, I delight to know that I don't know everything in the text before me. I don't have a full understanding of what's being said here. I'm glad there are a myriad of things that I don't understand about my God. My Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who saved my soul. Aren't you? I mean, is there not some level of comfort, brethren, and security in knowing that your only hope and confidence lies completely in one who is so much greater than you, so much above and beyond you, and so worthy of your allegiance and dependence that to fully understand such a one would actually leave us in a place, in a position of where maybe we ought to fear. It'd give us some level of concern, would it not? I mean, that'd be a fearful prospect to come to the point where we've tapped out all of our knowledge and understanding and experience of the triune Godhead. I think it would be. But you know what? If we study the Scriptures aright, it'll put us on our knees. It'll shake our inner being. It'll place us in the place of awe of this one true God that's revealed in this book. And if it doesn't, you're not reading the Scriptures aright. Yes, praise God, He's greater than we can imagine Him to be. He is. Yet this morning my delight is not so much in what I don't know, but in what the Lord has been pleased to reveal to me here in Colossians 1:15 through 20. I want to come at this a little bit of a different angle. You know, you come to texts like this, you're kind of quaking. You're going to stand before people and tell them what this is about. And you look at it and you say, this is just too big, too far out there, too grand for me. You know, author after author and theologian after theologian will stand and confirm such a conclusion. Yeah, brethren, if you just stand back and look at this letter as a whole, this reality slaps you in the face like a bucket of cold water. This letter, kind of a no-brainer, but this letter was written to first century believers some 2,000 years ago. I'm quite sure none of them had degrees from seminary. I'm quite sure none of them had a systematic theology or a Strong's Concordance. Or my dear King James brother and sister, I'm quite certain they didn't have the King James. No, but what did they have? What did they have? They had the Spirit of the living God. And Paul writes what he writes, knowing what he knows of them, and does not feel he needs to qualify his statements with a bunch of other supporting texts and subpoints or any other type of framework. He just lays it out there. He is the image of the invisible God. Paul wasn't writing to baffle them. He wasn't. He's writing to reveal something to them, something very important, something he trusts under divine inspiration through the Spirit's work they're going to understand. Paul writes expecting them to understand what he's writing, at least to the extent of it feeding their faith. And I believe that is at the core of Paul's purpose. Why and what and why Paul writes what he writes here. And with that in mind, in a text where I could run 1,000 different directions. And I'm sure some would prove to be quite profitable to us. But I just want to focus our time here this morning on what I believe will serve as the best means of feeding our faith. And if you're here this morning without any saving faith, and there are a number of you here, some of you don't know it. But if you're here, my friend, please give ear. Because it just so happens that the very centerpiece of our text this morning happens to be the one and only thing I know for sure that both feeds faith and produces it. And it's gazing upon and looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the Colossians needed. That's what you and I need here today, this morning, February 28, 2010. Oh, if I could just reason with you. It's biblical to reason with men. In fact, the Lord reasons with you this morning, sinner. He says, come, let us reason together. Let me reason with you this morning. Jesus Christ is ever willing and able to save your soul. And Jesus Christ is most worthy of your trust, as I hope you will see. I don't know where you're at. I don't know what's going on in your life. But I know this if you're lost. You're in bondage to sin. Some capacity. Aren't you tired of it? Aren't you weary of it? You're tired of being enslaved to your nature, which only tends to drive you further and further into hopelessness and despair? Tired of depression, the lack of peace in your soul, lack of purpose and meaning to your life? Then I beg you, please listen to me this morning. Because the only one who can help your desperate state is the very one I proclaim to you today. And by God's grace, He will do your soul good if you but trust Him, if you but come to Him by faith this morning. And so the message is aimed at the saved and the lost sinner alike. And the need is the same, Jesus Christ. Let's look at Him here as He's found in Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God. Now, I attempted to tackle this word image the last time we were in Colossians. I ran out of time. I didn't really get to where I wanted to. But I really don't want to focus our time here. I'm just going to mention a few things briefly. Kind of remind us that image here is not that same image we find in Genesis 1, 26-27. And I pointed out here in verse 15 that the word is a very crucial word in the context. Jesus Christ, contrary to many false religions, was not a created being. Did you hear me? Jesus Christ was not a created being. That's false doctrine. That's damnable doctrine. He was not birthed into existence some 2,000 years ago at Bethlehem. He simply took upon Himself flesh, human form. He was not created in the image of God. The text tells us He is the image of God. Man's not that image. He thinks he is. Thinks he's God. But he's not that image. He only bears the likeness of that image. Reflects some of the similarities of His Creator. Some of the qualities. Jesus is the Creator whom man was made to reflect. Mankind was made after His image. Jesus alone is the image of God. That is, He's the true essential substance of the invisible God. He is the manifestation of God to mankind. That's how I like to put it. God was manifest in the flesh, right? But not only man. And I suggest not only via the incarnation, but even as John tells us as he begins his gospel, this Jesus, the second person of the triune Godhead, is referred to as the Word, the Logos. Translated Word. And unfortunately, our limitation of language so limits our ability to capture that word logos. I think I'm pronouncing it right. I hear different men pronounce it differently. Because it's far more than just the word word. And yet, it's a good translation. The word chosen, word is, because that's what it is. What is a word? What's a word? It's an expression, right? It conveys a thought. It identifies something, right? A word identifies something. That is who Jesus Christ is in the Trinity, the expression of God, the Word, as it were. John says in John 1:18, it's a phenomenal statement. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. Now, wait a minute, John. What are you saying? Have you lost your mind? Brother, look at what you're saying. No one has ever seen God. Okay? Then you turn around and you tell us the only God who happens to be at the Father's side, Jesus, He has made Him known. That sounds like double talk, doesn't it? But it's not. It's just an absolutely astounding statement. And it's the only way, I remind you, the way the Spirit of God reveals the personhood of Jesus Christ to us. He is God. The text is abundantly clear on that. In Hebrews, we're told He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature. And the text before us in verse 19, "For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." That ought to blow our minds. This is Jesus Christ, the God-man. The Logos. The exact imprint of the nature of God. Jesus as God and man is the expression of God to His creation. Paul calls it the image of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, John says. And we have seen His glory. Isn't that amazing? It is only by way of Jesus Christ that is even possible. Otherwise, we could never see God. That's what the Bible tells us. I suggest to you this morning that no other living creature has ever seen God except through the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. When you consider John 1:18, I don't want to turn there, but you can mark it, write it down. 1 Timothy 6:16, I mentioned it last time. I don't know how you can come to any other conclusion. The invisible God cannot be seen, nor will He ever be seen, the Scripture says. He's unapproachable by His creatures. But in Jesus Christ, we have God spanning for what is an absolutely impossibility to God manifesting Himself to the world He created. And my friend, that was long before His incarnation. You ever wonder when you're reading through the Old Testament, and you see this guy, he encounters God. What? And you come across it again. This man encounters God. Then you're like, you come across the text that says no man has ever seen God, and can for that matter. What? How can that be? I just read right here that this guy encountered God. He saw Him. The Scripture tells us no man's ever seen God. Well, it can be so because the Word, Jesus Christ, is that manifestation of God to His creation. In Old Testament occurrences, theologians call that a theophany. The second person of the Godhead, a pre-incarnate, if you will, encounter with the Son of God prior to His incarnation. You say, that's impossible. My friend, welcome to my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is King over the impossible. King. Remember what He said to Philip? If you've seen Me, Philip, you've seen the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You've seen God. I'm the exact imprint of His nature. Minus the inapproachable light, which would completely consume you in a moment. And in case we don't grasp that one statement, that He is the image of the invisible God, Paul reveals to us next that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. Now, that's kind of a peculiar word, isn't it? Firstborn. If I was going to write somebody, some new believers, I was going to tell them about Christ, I don't think I would ever say He's the firstborn of all creation. I don't think I ever would. But Paul does. He doesn't find it to be a useless word. He finds it to be very important. But doesn't that suggest right there that Jesus was created? As the JWs would seek to convince us? Well, I could take you down a long trail of logic and that would consume too much of our time and proving that just from the text we just read, I just talked about, that we've already looked about, it's impossible for Jesus Christ to be created. But consider this no-brainer for one. If Jesus is a created being, and that's what this is referring to, then how is He the firstborn of man? When He was born in Bethlehem, some 3,500 years after the first firstborn child, Cain, right? He was the first firstborn of man. It's nonsense. Well, if your argument is, well, His creation took place in His pre-incarnate state before He became a man, well, then let me ask you, how can one who's the source, as the text tells us, of all that is created, be created Himself? That's impossible. And the context here clearly tells us Jesus is the creator of all things, all-encompassing. Verse 16, all things were created by Him. How can a created being be the source of all things that are created? Makes no sense. Can't happen. And to be before all things means to have an existence that exists before anything else exists, right? If you're going to be before all things, such a thing cannot be said of you if you're created. Because to be created is to automatically attribute power to something outside of yourself, if you're a created being, that is. And you cannot be a created being if you are before all things. Because being so would make that thing that created you before you, right? Seems clear to me. Brethren, context must always define words. Especially words with any ambiguity to them. Firstborn, you know what? Not the other way around. Well, it's got to mean that because it sounds like this. That's horrific hermeneutics. That's terrible interpretation of Scripture. To say that Jesus was first to be created simply because the use of the term firstborn flies in direct opposition to what the remainder of the text tells us. To approach the Bible that way, you're going to be in utter confusion and deceived. But not only does context here help us define what's being meant by the use of the word firstborn, the Bible's use of the word firstborn tells us what's being meant here. Let's briefly examine how the Bible uses it, because it's used in a few different ways. Its primary use refers to what one would think it means at face value. Firstborn, to be chronologically first among the other siblings in your family, be chronologically born first, firstborn. Indeed, that's exactly what the Greek words themselves mean right here. First means first, and born means to bring forth. However, in the ancient world, that meant a whole lot more than just being the first one out of your mother's womb. Firstborn meant we were also placed in a position of rank and honor above those of your other brothers and sisters. Especially in the Hebrew culture. The firstborn would become the heir of the father's inheritance, distinguished above all the other siblings. He, by default, if you were the first male born, by default, you had a distinguished birthright over and above the others. And he would receive the greater of the inheritance. He would receive the greater of the blessing. And this was so well ingrained in that culture and so well practiced that even when Jacob tries to, when Jacob trades his suit for the birthright, remember that, Isaac still determines to bless the man on his nearest deathbed when he's old. So Rachel has to contrive this plan to try to usurp that blessing away right up from underneath Esau. Now what she did wasn't right. But you see how this concept of firstborn was so permeated into the culture. We also find Joseph later when there's Jacob. God would change his name to Israel. He's on his deathbed with all of his sons. And here Joseph is. He brings his two sons to him. He's going to bless them. And typically, the blessing of the firstborn would be on the right hand. And Joseph, you know, he's all anticipating this, the blessing on his son. There he is at the bedside. And Israel does the unthinkable. He crosses his arms and goes like this. Jacob says, wait a minute. Or Joseph, rather, he says, wait a minute, Dad. This is the firstborn. This one has the blessing. I know, my son. But the younger, in this case, the younger is going to serve the elder. Or the older is going to serve the younger. The greater blessing is going to be upon the younger. It was kind of a shock, culture shock, if you will. The Lord does that a number of times, actually. To be firstborn meant something. It was important. It meant a special rank, a special privilege, a special honor that the others did not have. Okay, how does that help us? It helped us because that is exclusively the intended meaning of our text right here. Honor, rank, preeminence. That's what this passage is all about. In fact, some of your Bibles probably have this section titled, The Preeminence of Christ. This is not so much a statement of incarnation as it is a statement simply telling us that Jesus was set high and far above any other being that exists. As the firstborn, he is by far the highest ranking among the sons of men in all creation. He wasn't just another man. He's the heir, as it were, of all. It's a term of distinction and honor, not a term of created order. And this is not the only place in the Bible, we see firstborn being used this way, in a different way. Now, this is the only passage we're going to turn to. Keep your finger in Colossians. Just quickly, let's look at Exodus, second book in the Old Testament. Exodus chapter 4, because I want you to see this. I'll just read a couple of the other references. Exodus 4, verse 20. Let's begin in verse 20. So Moses took a wife and his sons and had them ride in a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took a staff of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I've put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. You better be careful how you treat the apple of God's eye. Here we find this term, firstborn, used physically and spiritually. Physically referring to Pharaoh's son, his firstborn son, but spiritually when referring to the nation of Israel. Now you tell me, was the nation of Israel the first nation to be birthed upon the earth? Not even close. Israel didn't even come into existence until about 20 generations after Adam, which is confirmed to us in Luke chapter 3. So the Lord here is clearly making a statement of importance and preeminence among all the other nations on the face of the earth. These were God's people, and that alone made them His firstborn son, as it were, His firstborn. They were preeminent among the others. We find God being referred to as firstborn indirectly. You can flip back to Colossians. I'm just going to make a couple references to the Psalms. Psalm 82:8 says, "Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations." An obvious reference to the firstborn concept. In this case, God, as the firstborn, will inherit all the nations. They're His. Psalm 89:7. Now, this is a text talking about David, referring to David, but it certainly has a reference to Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Psalm 89:27 says, "And I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." That is a statement of honor, not birth order. I will make him my firstborn. And then the psalmist nicely defines for us what he means by using the term firstborn. He immediately follows the term with its intended meaning, the highest kings of the earth. Highest of the kings of the earth. That's what's going to make him the firstborn. I'm going to exalt him as the highest of the kings of the earth. Were there other kings on the earth? Sure. In David's day, there most certainly were. Was David the first one? No. The Israelites were a bunch of copycats. They wanted because they saw other kings, right? David wasn't the first. The meaning here is not first. In fact, David wasn't even the firstborn in his family. He was the youngest, right? The meaning here is not firstborn in the sense of chronological order, but it's status, class, rank, superiority, preeminence. It's a categorical term used to denote the preeminence of David among other kings of the earth. He was number one. You didn't want to mess with him. And being so, he was a type or picture of Jesus Christ, the one to come, the King of kings and Lord of lords. In Hebrews 1:6, we find this, "And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world," this is the Lord speaking, "when he brings the firstborn into the world, let all the angel, God's angels worship him." What a statement. When he brings the firstborn, Jesus Christ, into the world, let all the angels worship him. No creature, no matter how revered, how highly exalted, will ever share in the glory of God. Never. And time after time, we find this son, this one right here, Jesus Christ, this firstborn, the heir of all things, we find him the object of the worship of all things. And that, my friend, belongs to God alone. You share that with a JW the next time you run into a Jehovah Witness. They have no answer for it. Not one that has any weight. There are two things a Jehovah Witness has no, they can't account for. They can't explain. And it's one of them is this. Your testimony of deliverance from sin and bondage and liberty and the weight lifted from the burden of the law bearing down upon you, because they're all about law. They're all about works. They have no answer for it. They cannot relate to that burden being lifted. They cannot relate to the liberty of being set free from their sins. They can't do it. Secondly, the worship received by Jesus Christ. Press them with that. Don't get off it. He was worshipped. Jesus, and Jesus never, ever turned away or corrected anyone in any way, shape, or form who worshipped him. If he's not God, that's blasphemy. And any creature that knows something of God, no matter how special they are, has enough sense to know that no one is worthy of worship but God alone. Even the angels, who, by the way, are created a little higher than man, even they know that if men bow down to them, that's the most detestable, dishonorable thing. Everything in the context of what's being said in here in Colossians flies right in the face of such foolishness that would suggest that Jesus Christ is created. We find in Exodus and Deuteronomy, God says, all the firstborn among the people of Israel are mine. Both man and beast, I want all the firstborn. They're mine. And this concept just permeates the Old Testament. And it's vitally connected to redemption and forgiveness of sins. We find it time and time again. The sacrifice must be without blemish. The sacrifice must be a firstborn. We read it time and time and time again in the Old Testament, and sometimes almost to a wearisome point. I mean, the Lord emphasizes this over and over and over again. Why? What's the big deal? The big deal is it all points to the one being exalted in our text right here in Colossians chapter 1:15. The whole concept and emphasis that's laid out to us in the Old Testament and to Israel on the significance of the firstborn was to lay groundwork and preparation for the declaration that Jesus Christ is the firstborn of all creation. And I guarantee you, these Colossians right here, they weren't confused by this declaration. They understood what Paul was saying. They were fully aware of what Paul meant by what he said. Our modern-day Western world over here, we might be a little bit confused by it, but they weren't. In fact, ironically, it's strongly believed that Paul here is combating against an early embryonic form, if I can use that word respectfully, of the Arian heresy that arose in the first century. And what was that heresy? The Arian heresy. The teaching that Jesus Christ was created. So Paul here is specifically using terminology that will bolster his point and purpose of setting forth Jesus Christ not as a created being, but as the supreme exalted creator himself. He is the priority of all existence. He is before all things of matter and time, Jesus was first. He is supreme. He is preeminent. He is heir, the firstborn, if you will, of all creation. Paul is seeking to set Christ forth in terms that these brethren were familiar with. The best language he can muster up to declare such a glorious truth. This Jesus is not your average Joe. In fact, he's not even just a nice teacher. He's not even just a nice prophet, a man. He's not even the best man that the earth can boast of. He's God incarnate. He's before all things. He's highly exalted above them all. Now, I want to spend the remainder of our time just looking at two short words. Short only in the letters that construct them, but inexhaustible in their meaning. These two words tell it all. And they're found right at the end of verse 16. For him. Let me get back to my Bible. Verse 16. All things were created through him and for him. We need not look any further, my friends, to answer life's greatest questions than right here. Why? Why am I here? Why was I born? What is the meaning of life? What is the purpose of it? Does life even have a purpose? Scientists would tell you it doesn't. Does it have a purpose? What are we here for? The answer, my friends, to these questions are found in these two, three-letter words, for him. You're here today for him. You exist for him. Your reason for being born, for him. That's the point and meaning, the whole point and meaning of life. What is it? For him. For him. for Jesus Christ. And what a revelation this is. What meaning and purpose these words give to the existence of our entire race. No more wondering, no more questions, no more uncertainty. It's as plain as day. We were made for Jesus Christ. You don't exist because a mud puddle just happened to swirl around the right way. You don't exist because, you know, just some unknown forces just happened to collide and leave you in its path. That's garbage. That's hogwash. You exist because Jesus Christ Himself willed you to exist. You exist because He purposed you to exist. You exist because He formed you. He breathed in you the breath of life. And that, my friend, is an awesome thing. Your life has been given to you by Jesus Christ, not for you, but for Him. And oh, what a glorious life it is. How dare you, sinner, breathe His air. Breathe His air and defy Him. Breathe His air and speak blasphemy. Enjoy His world and defy Him. How dare you exalt your will above His will? You're His property. You are His property. You're not your own. I'm talking sinner and saint alike. You're not yours. You're His. You were made for Him. You were made not for you, but for Him. The only meaning and fulfillment you will ever find in this life, my friend, is in Jesus Christ. Because your whole existence exists for Him. And if you're not living with a mind toward Him, brother, sister, lost sinner, if your heart's not given for Him, then you're missing it. You're wasting it all. And I venture to say your life shows it. Your dissatisfaction with life reveals the reality of what I'm saying right now. You're dissatisfied with your relationship because you're not living for Him, but for the one you're seeking satisfaction from. My friend, your misery is rooted in wrong affections, wrong priorities, wrong pursuits. You don't need antidepressants. You don't need Xanax and Prozac and all the other Zacs. You need Jesus Christ. Stop running to drugs and start running to the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He alone can help you. You were made for Him. That's where you belong. I mean, think about it. If you were made for Him, how on earth could you expect to find anything good or worthwhile outside of Him? You won't. You can't. That's kind of like building a small one-car garage and trying to drive a dump truck into it. It wasn't fit for it. It wasn't designed for that. Well, my car was. You were designed. You were purposed. You were given life for Jesus Christ. And if somehow you think you can pursue a life without Him and achieve happiness and satisfaction and fulfillment, you're a greater fool than you can even imagine. You bought into the lie. You have. You bought in. You're deceived. The devil has sold you the snake oil and you thought it was something else. He's a master at that, and a master of deception. Giving people what they think they have, but they really don't have it. And many times they find out too late the lie that it was. John 1:10. Can there be any sadder verse in the Bible? The world was made through Him, and yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. That is astounding. That is astoundingly unbelievable. We're made for Him. He comes to us. Get out of here. Don't want anything to do with you. All things were created for Him. For Him. This is the center of the gospel. This is the center of Christianity. Here is the center of history, if you will. The center of all purpose, of all existence, of the entire universe for all eternity, for Him. It's like a spoke on a bike. It all comes back to the hub, the middle. That's Jesus Christ. Everything in the galaxy, in the universe, comes right back and points to Him. It's all for Him. And you know what? The most difficult thing about preaching is trying to say something like, you know, everything was made for Christ. At least that's an obvious truth for most of us in this room. What's difficult is to state something like this. Something so deep, so vast, so encompassing, yet we're so familiar with it. We're so familiar with that truth, yet it really doesn't touch us. It's so far from us. So out there, so disconnected at times. Have you ever looked out in outer space? I never was real big in science, but every time I come across what we're able to capture in the universe, it blows me away. I think I mentioned this before, but there was some video going around. I think it was secular scientists that were coming to the conclusion that, you know, they were persuaded there's intelligent design. They weren't Christians, but they were just trying to be honest. Imagine that, trying to be honest with the facts. The improbabilities. It's just, they came to the place where this has to be intelligently designed by someone, something. And they show this picture, I guess it's some satellite or something, way, I can't tell you a number because I just don't know, but I mean, it's light years out there, looking back at the earth. I had pretty good sight at the time, but you had to really kind of, in fact, I think they pointed it out, you had to really look, and there's a little blue dot. And when I saw that, I thought, whoa, we're nothing. We are nothing. God is massive. You know, there was that creation seminar. I wanted to go to that Friday. It just didn't work out. The Lord didn't work it out. I thought it might be some good meditation material. But you know what? You know one of the reasons why God relates to us as a father and son? It's because we can relate to that relationship, right? Father-son, we know what that is, especially if you're a father. Well, if you've been a child, you've been a son, you know that father-son relationship. I mean, Jesus kind of appeals to that, doesn't he? He says, how much more? You know, father wants to give his son good things. If your son comes to you and asks for a fish, you're not going to give him a snake, right? If he comes asking for an egg, a father, a good father, loves his son, he's not going to give him some scorpion. There you go, son, get stung. No, a good father is going to give them. He's going to delight to give them good things. Don't you enjoy to give your children good things? I do. I think every parent, every child wants their children to succeed them, wants their children to go beyond them. Especially as Christians, I want my children to walk deeper and more committed and have a more fruitful Christian life than my own. And even for my children that are lost, I want them to get the best of life. This is all they're going to have. I want them to be successful. I want them to be blessed with the things of this world. If that's all they're pursuing, and they'll never pursue Christ. You want what's good for your children. You want them to have a good education. You want them to have a good job. We desire to give our children good things. In fact, I took Caleb to Baylor Friday, and we were up there checking out the college, and I was just blown away. It was just a beautiful campus. All the incredible facilities, and the thing I was shocked about is they opened up with a word of prayer. I thought, wow, I think I'm liking this. I was not expecting that. In fact, the numerous references to the Lord, that was a blessing to me. But I was just thinking about Caleb's potential experience there, and I thought, I was excited, I was happy. My son's going to have a lot of opportunities here. That was exciting to me. But think about it, brethren. The Father in heaven and the Son. the triune Godhead. Everything exists for Him, for Jesus Christ. You see that? That's for my son. That galaxy over there, that's for him. It's for him. That star, that moon, that sun, that ocean, that sea, that mountain, that valley, that street, that building, this chair, that spider that crawls across the floor, this pulpit, it's all for him. I've given it to my son, and he's going to delight in it. He's going to have joy in it. He's going to have pleasure in everything that's for him, and it's all for him, every bit of it. And a trillion times more. I could keep naming anything you can think of. It's for him. He purposed it. He created it. My friend, embrace it because it's true. You were made for him. And when you find your place among the rest of creation, fulfilling your intended purpose, it's liberating. It is. It's glorious. It's the place to be. Life takes on a whole new meaning and purpose when we live it out for Jesus Christ. When we live it with a mindset that I'm not my own, I'm His. This isn't about me, it's about Him. Everything that exists, exists for Him. See that Milky Way? Yes, it's splendorous, it's glorious. Check it out. It's His. It's out there for Him. It hangs there for Him. His enjoyment, His pleasure. Oh man, you think you're something, don't you? Because you got your nice little equipment, you're able to finally get out there and discover it. I got news for you. You haven't seen but a small scientific fraction of what's out there. You ain't seen anything. You think the universe revolves around you. But you're nothing but a little round blue pebble in an ocean of creative wonder that you can somehow look at and say, there's no God. You want proof of the depravity of man? It's right there. How can you look at that and say, there's no God? You ought to look at it and tremble because you're going to face Him. You're going to face Him. Oh, we ought to fear Him. We ought to fear Him. How can a human being that's been created in the image of the living God and created for Him ever live a life that is satisfying and fulfilling if they're not living it for Him? You're not going to do it. Stop trying. You're not going to do it. May that go deep, deep down into your soul and lodge there. May it not just be some familiar note that rings in your ear, you've heard a time or two, almost like a television ad, just kind of bounces off and you just kind of ignore it the rest of your life. This has eternal ramifications. There's some young people here. What are you living for? That out there is full of broken dreams and lies. And it will do you wrong. What you think is going to be so wonderful and liberating is going to bring you to destruction. But the Lord Jesus Christ stands ready with open arms to receive sinful rebels like you and me. He's everywhere. He's everything. In fact, Paul sums it up beautifully in Colossians 3:11. He says, Christ is all. I like that phrase. What am I? Who am I? The answer begins with who Jesus is. Christ is all. In fact, He's not just in Colossians. He's not just in the Gospels. He's in every single book in this Bible. In fact, in Genesis, He's the Creator. In Exodus, He's the Passover Lamb. In Leviticus, He's the High Priest. In Numbers, He's the bronze serpent lifted up. In Deuteronomy, He's the Lawgiver. In Joshua, He's the Captain of our salvation. In Judges, He's the Angel of the Lord. In Ruth, He's a Kinsman Redeemer. In 1 and 2 Samuel, He is the Son of David. And I could keep going on and on. Because He's in every book of the Bible. From cover to cover. Just like life itself, it's all about Him. And we come to that last book of the Bible, the culmination of all human existence as far as we know it. The book of Revelation. And there Jesus Christ is set forth as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, I'm imagining some sitting here thinking, Jesus Christ, that's all you guys think about. It's all you talk about. My friend, I venture to say we don't talk about him enough. Can you tell me a topic of greater conversation? I don't know one. Can you suggest something more worthy to occupy your mind and employ your lips? I can. In fact, my greatest fear for myself and this church is that we run off on some tangent and leave off Jesus Christ. And he becomes secondary. He is preeminent. If you could see that same exalted Christ that Paul declares for us here, if you could see as John saw him on that Isle of Patmos and as he wrote Revelation, high and lifted up, my friend, you wouldn't dare say or think the things you think. I was thinking, if I had a $10,000 check right here, a blank check, that I was going to give to somebody, $10,000, and all you had to do is listen to the instructions that I give you and do them, and it's yours. I'm thinking I don't have to ask you to listen to me. In fact, I'm thinking you have a notepad and pen, and you're on the edge of your seat, and you're writing down notes, and your hand's cramping because you're writing everything you can possibly write. You don't want to miss a beat. You don't want to miss anything because you want that $10,000 check, because I'm going to give it to you. All you got to do is listen, follow the instructions. My friend, I'm talking about eternal life. That's freely given. And you refuse to listen? Refuse to hear and follow instruction? Let me ask you, what gives something value? You know, what gives something value is not necessarily what it is right now, but what it will become. What adds to value is how long the thing will last. How durable it is. How long will you possess this thing? Let me ask you something. How long will your soul last? I'm not talking about me or anybody else. I'm talking about you. How long will your soul last? Come, let us reason together. Will you listen to reason? I hope you will. I know that you know the answer to the question I just posed. How long will your soul last? You know it, don't you? Then why do you treat it like some cheap plastic toy that comes out of a gumball machine? That ends up in the trash or in the yard sale next year. The thing you possess, you will never lose, your soul. We're talking about your soul. The only thing in your person that will last forever. Only thing. Your eternal soul. I mean, can there be anything in creation of more value? Anything in creation of more value to you than your soul? Is it not reasonable that you entrust your entire life and soul to the one for whom you were made? That sounds rather reasonable, doesn't it? But here's the rub. You love your sin more than reason itself. You choose the most illogical and unreasonable things for your own destruction rather than those things that are most fitting and most perfect for you. You regard your soul like the lady who throws away the diamond ring, thinking it's nothing but a wire with a rock tied to it. Just valueless. Just toss it. You ignore and deprive your soul for which it was created for and invest all your time and energy and money to the body, the flesh of your person. That's just like receiving a 2-carat diamond ring, opening it up in the nice little soft padded box, pulling it out, holding and keeping the box and tossing the ring into the trash. Now, you'd call such a person a fool, would you not? Yet, is that not what you're doing with your own soul? God's not interested in playing church. He's not interested in your tithe and your clockwork attendance on Sunday services. He's interested in your life. He's interested in your life shining forth to the pleasure of His Son, Jesus Christ, just like that Milky Way glistens and shines and produces all of its splendor for His pleasure. You know what? The Milky Way doesn't tell Him no. How dare you? Well, in closing, how long is eternity? How long is it? Your soul will go on and on and on. There was a time when you were not, but there will never, ever, ever be a time when you will not be. Isn't that something to think about? There's never a time, I'm talking every person in this room, in this building, there's never a time that you will never exist. Wow. Man, woman, child, you want to know what your problem is? You really want to know. It's not the thing you keep pointing at. That's not it. It's right here. You were made for Him. You were made for God. Made in His image and for His glory. You know, God, He made birds to fly, and He made fish to swim. And when they do it quite well. They do. And they're quite satisfied in what they do, because that's what God made them to do. But you know, if I was to take a fish and fling him up in the tree, how do you think he'd be doing? Not too well, huh? No, he'd be having a real hard time. He certainly wouldn't be satisfied. If I had to take that bird and force him under the water, he's not going to be functioning too well, is he? He's not going to be flying like God made him to do. The very same thing happens to man. You take a man out of union with the one for which he was created, and he's a mess. He's an absolute mess. He's like a fish out of water. He's like a bird in the depths of the sea. He's out of place. He's out of sorts. He can't function properly. Everything he pursues is empty. Everything he pursues is wrong. It doesn't fit. My friend, you want to know why you're never satisfied? Why you have no peace? Why nothing seems to really fulfill the hunger of your heart? It's because you're looking for these things in all the wrong places. No person, no relationship, no accomplishment, no possession or achievement or pleasure will ever, ever, ever give you the lasting satisfaction your soul longs for. It wasn't made for that. It'll only be found in Jesus Christ. He's the missing link. He's what you lack. Jesus is why you were made. And He made you for you to enjoy Him. There's real joy in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's much to be enjoyed in Him. When we seek to enjoy life void of Jesus Christ, that's exactly what we end up with, a void. Every soul that is born of woman comes into the world with this void in his heart, and that void is in the shape of a cross. It's when you come to that place of bowing down in your heart at the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ and surrendering your will and entrusting your soul to Him and Him alone, that He will come and fill that void. Because you were fit. You were made for Him. Away with your works. Away with your religious rites and traditions. Away with your tainted best intentions. With all that you trust in that's not Jesus Christ. And cry out to Him who holds every single molecule in the universe by the word of His power. That's what the text tells us. He holds all things. All things are held by Him. That's amazing. And as unbelievable as it sounds, He stands ready to embrace and save sinful rebels like you and I. He should have kicked us to the curb a long time ago. But my friend, you reject Jesus Christ, there's a judgment coming. Oh, the one who hung the stars and holds all things together, he's going to come in a fury and a wrath that is not going to be pretty. He's given you a space to repent and believe and trust him and learn of Him and walk with Him and know Him and know a joy and a peace that passes all understanding. It's real. It's true. There's a lot of religion that gives it discolors and gives a black eye to what's real and true. It's not true. That's the work of the devil. But God is real. Christ is real. Come to Him today. My brother and sister, you're walking through hard times. Your hearts may be cold, seem to be indifferent to the things of God. You know, the nuances of Christianity are kind of worn off and not seem to be as excited. This is why. You were made for Him, not these other things. You got to come back to Him. This isn't just a one-time thing, like we heard this morning, walking the aisle and getting your fix. You were made for Him to stay in Him, by Him, following Him, pursuing Him. He's what we need to live all of life, from the cradle to the grave, Him. All things were created through Him and for Him. Thank you, you're dismissed.